It happened, as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following Paul, after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, and commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But after midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words. And Lord, we come from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us come here and we are filled with hope. We are filled with celebration at what you have done, both in our lives and in the lives of our friends. And Lord, we simply want more. Others of us come here and perhaps we're here along with some friends visiting, or perhaps we don't even know what led us to this place this morning, but we don't know if you're real, if these words have anything to speak into our lives or to say to us. And Lord, we're just simply confused. Others of us come to this place and, Lord, we are just bearing up some deep and difficult things in our hearts, and it's all that we can do to simply sit here and try to listen. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we come this morning, that you would give us the grace to know and understand that in the way that matters the most, that all of us are truly the same, that all of us have a longing, a need, a thirst that can only be met in you. And Lord, my prayer is that you would simply meet that need this morning. Give us yourself. Open my mouth so that I would declare your praise. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, allow me to extend a warm welcome to you again. My name is Darren Pesnell, and I am a pastor of Ironworks Church. And we are in the middle of a sermon series from the book of John, taking a break from that this week, but not from the series. The series is called Finding Life, and the question that we're raising in that series is this: how is it that you can have a life that can be described as satisfying, right? So there's two ways to talk about life. One is that talk about life and its biological function, you know, that we have not simply been transferred to a place underground, right? We are alive. There's a second way to talk about it, which is that we are truly living, that we are living in a meaningful way, in a satisfying way, in a way where we go to sleep and say, "Yes, Lord, this was good. It's good to be in this place, good to be here in your favor." And it's in that way that we're using the word, and that's the way that John uses the word. And we're taking a break from John this morning, but we're not taking a break from this series. You see, the question that I'm raising this morning is this: what is baptism, what we're going to do at the end of this service, have to do with my mission to help each and every one of you find life in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, I think this passage is going to answer that question for us, and I'd like to get right into it. The context is this: Paul and Silas, along with the narrator who's named Luke, are on a missionary journey. They've left their home, and they're going throughout the Roman Empire seeking to start churches and to tell others about Jesus. And they come to this place. It's actually in the region of Philippi, and the story picks up here. They're going about ministering, and they come to this slave girl, and the slave girl has this rare gift that's fairly profitable to her masters, and that's that she has a spirit of divination. We don't know exactly how it operated, but we know one thing that I think each of you can relate to. You see, she was following Paul around, and she was saying things that were good. These men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And what does it say about Paul? It says he got really annoyed. Have you ever been annoyed? If you have children, have they ever just followed you around repeating something? Well, it says here that this lady did so for multiple days, and that's really difficult to imagine. And it raises all sorts of questions, like why did Paul wait to command the spirit to come out of her? And is it really okay as a minister to do something simply because you are annoyed? Well, the passage doesn't answer that. He simply does, and it's really not about that. What happens next is this woman is miraculously healed. At the very moment that Paul utters the words, the spirit comes out of her. She's no longer annoying, praise God. And her masters are all of a sudden very, very unhappy. You see, this woman was a source of income for some people, and what they realized is that the gospel coming to their land impacted them economically. So now no longer were they able to derive a profit from this spiritual condition of this woman, and they got really angry. They got so angry that they took Paul and Silas, they seized them, and they brought them before the marketplace to the authorities. And by some scheme, we don't know exactly how, they were able to convince the authorities of that time that Paul and Silas had committed a great crime. And look with me carefully, lest we do not do this passage justice. Look at what happens. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, that's Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And look at verse 23. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, that's translated maximum security, and fastened their feet in stocks. And what's happening here, friends, is this. These men have been beaten multiple times. They've been stripped at least to their undergarments or possibly naked. So they've been humiliated. They've been beaten, and they're thrown into a prison bound with stocks, and the passage will let on that their wounds are absolutely untreated, right? I was thinking about this last night. I was lying in bed, and, you know, I didn't quite have enough covers, right? And I was shivering a little bit, and I started to think about this. Imagine being in such a place. Imagine going to a place trying to serve people. That's your mission. Your mission is, I'm here to help you. And they respond to you by absolutely humiliating you, beating you, putting you into prison with no care. So you're shivering. You kind of know that infection is starting to set in and it's going to be really bad as you're in this place. And the passage tells us that one of the most unexpected things happened after they were put in prison. You see, they couldn't sleep. I mean, I don't think any of us would be able to sleep in that condition, right? I certainly couldn't. But what did they do? Were they filled with anger at their circumstance? Were they filled with desire for revenge? The passage tells us of something absolutely unexpected happening, and it's this. In the middle of jail, in the middle of the cold night, bound in stocks, no clothes or little clothes, open wounds, they were holding a worship service. And it was so incredibly shocking that it drew the attention of the entire prison cell. This entire cell block was silent, listening to hymns being sung to God by these two folks who were beaten to a pulp. And friends, as we come to that, I want to make a couple of just points here. First of all, that's this. You see, we're welcoming in some folks in a covenant membership here at the church, and part of what these folks are saying is they're saying, we want to be about serving other people. We want to be joined to this body for the purpose of giving away our lives for this city. And I want to tell you, all of you who are joining, all of you who are considering that or already members, that when you attempt to love other people, it is normal at times to receive such treatment. And that's the call. That's what you sign up for. Sometimes it's surprising. If you've ever tried to love someone in a very tough spot, you know, you can be shocked by, wow, I'm just simply here to love you. Why did you have to slash my tires? Sometimes that's the cost. That's what you're signing up for. That's God's plan. And friends, these folks, from their experience, tell us that God is still good in that. You see, and this is what I'm after for you. You see, I know, as a pastor, that each and every one of you will go through very, very hard times at some point in your life. Right? Others, some of you will be called to go through things that are more difficult than others, but no matter who you are, you will be called to suffer. And my desire, my goal is not simply to keep you from that, although I do desire that. If there's any way I can do that, I gladly would, but I know that I can't entirely. So my mission is to prepare you to know God in the midst of your suffering like these folks knew him. You see, they had a life inside them that would lead them to hold a worship service right after experiencing what they went through. How in the world do you get that? What does baptism have to do with that? Let's read on to find out. Well, in the midst of them having this worship service, very puzzling to folks there, God sends an incredible miracle their way. It says, verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And so in the middle of this event, what's going on, God sends the Indiana Jones moment, doesn't he? You can cue the music and hear it. Here they are, they're in a bad place, they've been beaten, it looks hopeless, and all of a sudden, dun, 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 dun. And all the doors fly open, the chains are gone, and it's time to you know, kick tail and get out of there. And what happens? Well, the jailer, the one who's incarcerating them, has an instinct. You see, as soon as he realizes what's happened, what does he do? He runs for his sword, not to use it on anyone else, but to use it for himself. You see, this man knew that if he didn't take his own life, that what was about to happen to him, whether it was at the behest of the prisoners or from his superiors, was going to be far worse than if he took his own life. He despairs so much that he reaches for it, and he's about to do it, and Paul's first inclination is to cry out and to say, please stop. We are all safe. No one has escaped. Your life is safe. Let's get this under control. And verse 29 picks up, the jailer calls for lights, rushes in, and he's trembling with fear, and he falls down before them, and after bringing them out, he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And friends, I want to help you understand what's happening here. You see, when we talk about salvation, I think as 21st century Christians, we oftentimes think of it a little bit differently than perhaps this jailer thought of it. You know, we think, well, when I die, I'll go to heaven. That's how I grew up learning about salvation, and that's true. But you see, for this man living in this time, watching these events unfold, I suspect that he had a different view of it. See, Paul writes, and you can see this in his letter to the Corinthians as well, that these folks really truly believed that God's judgment was about to come upon the world at any moment. It was so imminent that they expected it to happen at any moment. And imagine yourself sitting here responsible for the incarceration of God's servants, and you're listening to them praying, you're listening to them, you know, singing hymns, very strange, and starts to unnerve you, and then all of a sudden, God breaks in with a miracle. That's terrifying. You see, for this man, I believe he really, when he said, what must I do to be saved? It wasn't, when I die, I go to heaven. It was, God's judgment is coming right now, and I want out of it. What must I do to be saved? And friends, I hope you can also appreciate how shocking Paul's response was to this man. You see, again, here's a man who's responsible for incarcerating them, who did not treat their wounds, who let them sit there suffering, shivering, gaining infection, And Paul says to him this, if you want to be saved, the most profoundly simple answer you can imagine, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And I want you to appreciate the skepticism of this man. I mean, here he has, and he's been part of perpetrating some incredible crimes towards these folks. And he says, I want out of God's judgment. You've been preaching God's judgment, no doubt. You've been preaching that it's coming and it's here and I want out of it. What do I need to do to get out of it? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus. And he's like, and? I say, no, believe in the Lord Jesus. It's a fine print. No, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What happens after that is so incredibly beautiful. The jailer takes Paul and Silas into his home, and what the text tells us he does is he actually washes their wounds. Right, he goes from being their adversary to being kind of a caregiver for them. They preach to him and his household. His entire household believes, and then they baptize his entire household, and the story ends with incredible rejoicing. And the question that I raised at the beginning is this, what does baptism have to be here for? Right, it kind of stands out in the middle of this passage. How does it relate to finding life? How does it relate to what we're doing this morning? And what is its meaning here? And I want to offer up three views to you and argue for one of them that are fairly popular in our church culture today. The first is the Catholic view. Some of you joining the church come from a Catholic background. And the Catholic view of baptism is this, that baptism operates kind of automatically to some extent. That when you baptize someone, that whatever they think or whatever you think as the minister doing it, there's this automatic change that goes on inside their soul because of the power of baptism itself. Now, if we look at this passage, we find that the passage doesn't quite support that. You see, when the jailer asks Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul does not answer them, be baptized. And all of a sudden, there's this process, and it was like this magic potion, and you'll be saved. What does he say? He says, believe, and you will be saved. And then he baptizes them afterwards. So that's one view, the Catholic view. Don't quite see that here in this passage. The second view is this. It's the Baptist view. The Baptist view is that baptism is a means by which you announce your faith to other people. So it is a stand up and proclaim. You know, you invite, as some of you have done, invite all your friends, maybe go to the inner part of the city and say, I am now a Christian, everyone. Look at me. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And that is something that we really appreciate. We want folks to be about letting others in. We want each of you to be letting your neighbors and your family members in on what God's doing in your life. Think that's fantastic, entirely support it. Don't think that's what baptism is necessarily for. It's okay to use it for that. You know, as church planners, we milk everything, right? Having a baptism, invite everyone. But it's not how baptism is functioning in this passage. How do I know that? Well, here Paul administers the baptism, and it's a relatively private event. He baptizes them, and he doesn't say, oh, there's this great marketplace that I was just beaten at. This would be a good place for you to get baptized. He baptizes them in the middle of the night with just their family there. So that's the Baptist view. The Reform view is this. The Reform view is that baptism is a statement, but it's not a statement that you are making to other people. Baptism, says the Reform view, which is what I'm going to argue for, is a statement that God makes to you. And think about how that operates in this passage. We talked earlier about this man and how skeptical he must have been as to the way of salvation. How is it that all of my sins could be forgiven simply by calling upon the name of this man named Jesus? That's crazy. And then Paul says, you know what? As you have washed me, so I will apply this water to you. Why would I do that? Answer, to assure you that it's really true. You see, Scripture talks of baptism as a sign or a seal. What does a seal do? Well, back in those days, if you were a person of great importance and you would write a letter, you know, you would want it not to be forged, right? So you would seal it with a stamp that can only come from your hand. And baptism is described in this way as a sign and seal. And it's a statement not to other people, but it's a statement to you. So my pastor that I sat under previously used to say this, baptism is not as much stand up and proclaim. It's really more sit down and shut up. Listen to what God says to you. Listen to the promises that he makes to you. And yes, he really has saved you if you simply believe in him. And friends, I hope you can appreciate that this morning. You see, I know that some of you come here and you have incredible guilt. You are dealing with incredible shame. You have sinned so much that you, whether you would verbalize it or not in your Christian, you know, upbringing, you actually believe that God's grace is too far from you, that it cannot save you, that it cannot make up for all of the incredible ways that you've failed. This passage says to you, and what baptism says to you, is that you're entirely wrong. That God's grace is absolutely free, that it's washed you from every single sin, and that one day he will bring you into an eternal joy in his presence. And friends, what the Reformed view will say and what Scripture points up is this, is that baptism is used as an accent to faith, right? So the passage says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then they baptize them. And so the Reformed confessions will speak of it this way and say that, you know, if you don't have faith, if faith does not meet baptism, then baptism is not really going to help you. In fact, it's probably going to hurt you, right? So if you're here this morning and you were baptized at some point in your life, and you pretty much think that baptism and church is irrelevant, one day, if you maintain that perspective, one day, baptism will be used against you by the Lord. Instead of baptism being an incredible comfort and soothing to your soul as it's intended to be, it will haunt you. And that's true of these folks getting baptized this morning, one of which being my son, which is that, you know, we long for Isaac, and I know that the Lee family longs for Noelle to know God and walk with him all the days of her life. And baptism says that if she responds to God in faith all the days of her life, if she loves him and doesn't run away from him, that she can be absolutely confident that every single one of her sins are forgiven. But if she runs from him, if Isaac believes that God is irrelevant or that baptism is irrelevant to his life, one day, when they stand before God, God will say, look at what I did for you. You had every single opportunity plus 10,000, and yet you said, no, thank you. And he will cast them away from his presence. And that's true for all of us. To much who is given, much is required. And now I want to address a question that I'm sure many of you have, and that's this. We get the whole idea of baptism, particularly for the jailer, but what about for kids, particularly Isaac? He can't do much, although he just started to bounce yesterday. We were very proud of him for this. He's like, you know, he's crawling, and now he's bouncing on his feet. So this is a great milestone, and we're very excited and, you know, can't wait to put it on Facebook. But when I ask him the questions to the catechism, you know, he's not quite able to articulate the decrees of God or the chief end of man or the doctrine of Christ. He's really not quite at that point yet. So we're working on that. But how is it, and seriously, how is it that infant children can receive a sign like this? All right, this is a long-standing debate in the church. We once was a part of an event where Baptist Church and a Presbyterian church partnered together, and we sat down with a reporter, myself and the two pastors, and I was so excited about this. Said to the reporter, this is a really big deal that a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church are kind of like hanging out. And the reporter, being entirely ignorant of church history, said, why is this a big deal? And I'm sitting here thinking of trying to explain, you know, all these different men and how they had conflict. And one pastor speaks up and he says, well, we used to kill each other, so it's kind of a big deal. and that's true. And I want to say that, you know, as I mentioned in our membership class, that a lot of folks really take issue with what I'm about to present. And I want you to let you know, that's fine. This is an issue upon which the church has debated for a long time and will continue to debate, and I will present to you the view of our church, and we'll try to persuade you as much as possible. You see, what the Scripture will bear out is that God makes a covenant with people in order to bring them into his favor, and he's done this ever since the very beginning pages of Scripture. And we see that even with his jailer, that God makes a covenant with his jailer when he enters into belief, and that he's going to be saved. But what Scripture doesn't stop there and says, not only are there implications for you when you believe, but there are implications for your household as well. That's what Paul says. Without knowing anything about the jailer's household, whether he had young or old kids or whoever, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And what Paul is doing is he's repeating a trend in Scripture that we find all the way back even to Noah. So remember the story of Noah? God says, no one cares about me except this one guy named Noah. He's righteous. What does he then do? He says, because Noah is righteous, I'm going to save Noah's family from the flood, right? Noah enters the ark, not by himself, but with his family. Also, the Passover, if you remember correctly, the Passover that happened with the Jews, God says to the fathers, he says, what I want you to do is put this blood on the door, and the angel of death will pass over not you as individuals, but will pass over your homes. And moreover, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, envisioning the days that Paul and Silas were ministering, this is what God says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Or listen to Isaiah 59, 21. This is actually on the front page of your worship guide. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And then coming up in the book of Acts, Peter will preach his first sermon after the resurrection of Jesus and will conclude it with this statement, for the promise is to you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And then later on in Acts, Peter will say this. He will say, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then I also have this on your worship guide that I think is so helpful. From 1 Corinthians 7, it says this, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And then listen to this. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You see, friends, what Scripture will teach is this. What you do with the gospel, what you think about God, will affect not only yourselves, but it'll affect your homes, both for good or for bad. If you believe the gospel's irrelevant, guess what? That is going to affect your children. In the same ways, if you come into the covenant with God, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, there is some objective sense in which your children are considered holy. They're holy to the Lord, and they wouldn't be otherwise had you not believed. And what the church has done for the majority of its history is it's recognized this to be true by granting children of believers, not all children, but children of believers, the sign of covenant baptism. When we decided to do this with our first son, I would get this question, what does it mean for a child to be baptized? What we are saying is that we understand this child belongs to God. This is Noel's identity. This is Isaac's identity. And on the same token, when we withhold baptism from someone, so if you come and, as an adult and you say, I'd like to be baptized, and I say, well, do you believe in Lord Jesus? And you say, no, I believe in Allah, not Jesus, and I would not baptize you. And what am I doing in withholding baptism? I'm saying, no, you're not in. You're out. You need to come in. And so when you withhold baptism from a child, you are, in fact, saying something about that child. Oftentimes, we say, well, wait for children to make a decision for themselves, that they do in fact believe in God, and then we'll baptize them. But when we do that, what we teach them implicitly is that their baptism is primarily about something they've done. But you see, when a child is baptized before he can do anything for God, I mean, he can bounce, you know, but before he can do anything substantial, what we are saying is your acceptance with God is not based on yourself. It's based on God. And I love this pastorally. You see, Scripture will say, when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I've done this with my kids. When I've tried to bring them back to the gospel, I've said, let me ask you a question. I want you to list off for me every single thing you could do for God when you received baptism. And then I just sit there and wait and smile. And I say, why does God love you? There's only one answer to that. He loves me. Because he loves me. His love is entirely based in himself. And the question then becomes, well, what about faith? Where does faith come into it? And the answer that Scripture gives is this. As I said before, this water will only have benefit to each and every one of you as you respond to it in faith in accordance with your abilities. You see, as we baptize these kids, we are not saying that faith is not necessary. What we are saying is faith is promised, and that these kids will be bound to this covenant that God has made with them to respond in faith all the days of their lives. And so what Scripture will say is this. It will say, Luke 9:23, the Lord Jesus, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You see, when we tie baptism to the moment of belief, as we try our best to discern that, what we do is we minimize the daily belief that God calls each and every one of you to. If you walk away from Christ as a 76-year-old person, your baptism will not help you. It will only hurt you. It's the same is true for Noel and Isaac. You see, they are coming into this covenant this morning, and it's wonderful, and we celebrate it. But at the same time, God says, always run to me. Always believe in me. And if you do, I will save you. You see, friends, it is not good enough simply that only adults have the option of salvation, but it has to be that children do as well. And I want to tell you something pastorally. Some of you here do not have kids yet. Maybe you're in progress, some of you. Others of you will have kids in the future. And I want to tell you this. We don't do baby dedication. We do dedication as a part of baptism, and here's why. You see, it's really important as a parent to dedicate your kids to the Lord. That's what the Lee family and the Pesnell family are about to do. But if you stop there, if you stop at making the statement, I promise to try really hard, that will haunt you, and it will not help you. You see, what baptism says is, yes, I promise to try hard, but more than that, God says, I love you. I'm here for you. I've got grace for this kid. And I want to tell you a little confession. I used to think I was a relatively good person until I had kids. And it was when I had kids, I won't name which one in particular, but when I had kids, I began to realize how incredibly flawed of a parent I actually am. I don't think there's a greater source of failure in my life than in raising and loving my kids. And I tell you, when I see the waters of baptism, the message to me is this: God is a gracious God. And if you're going to have kids, you need to know that. You need to feel that, and you need to know that it's not based upon your performance. It's based solely in Him. And that is what we are going to do this morning. I'm really excited about it. Let's get into that now as I pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your Scripture. Thank you for the scandal of the gospel, that it really is that free, that you can have Lord, a boatload of sins, an entire cargo ship of sins, and yet every single one of them can be forgiven. And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning that are far from you, but Lord, they long to be back. I pray that you would grant them absolute free repentance this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.